We are glad to see all of you with us tonight, and very happy for you to be with us for another session in our series in September on the theme of powerful evidence for. There are people that believe in various things on very little evidence, or maybe no evidence. Bigfoot is one that comes to mind. There's a little grainy video clip that I've seen a number of times, and I think that's the best that they can do to convince us of Bigfoot. Well, what about Christianity and the things that we believe? And particularly tonight, the fact that that we believe in life after death. Are we on such shaky ground? And as we're going to find out, there is evidence. There is powerful evidence, just as we have seen for the existence of God and as well for the Bible as God's Word, which we've looked at the last 2 weeks. Tonight we have with us a very, very good speaker, a scholar as well. Jody Apple is somebody I've known for a few years, and I have never been disappointed in anything I've heard. And whenever I go to a lectureship, polishing the pulpit, and I see he's listed, I'm going to go to that session. And I always take plenty of paper, because when you take notes for Jody Apple, you're going to be writing lots of pages of notes. Greg Ryan can attest to that. He had him in school when he was in the School of Preaching at Knoxville, which is where Jody has spent a lot of his time training preachers. And Jody's also preached since 1978, many years, about 25 years in Pennsylvania, and the rest of that time in our area. He is now the principal speaker for the International Gospel Hour. Some of you may remember V.E. Howard. That goes way back. But I can well remember his famous saying, "Are you listening?" And he was a great, great radio personality, always had lessons with substance. And now Jody has taken that position following Winfred Claiborne, who was another great one in that position as well. And if you get Daily Focus, I put the link in today's Daily Focus where you can go to their website and listen to past episodes, and those are very worthwhile. I really think you'll enjoy that. You also do a website, thebible.net, is that correct? Very worthwhile to look at that. So thebible.net is a website that Jody has maintained for several years. But Jody and his wife, Evelyn, who is a marvelous person as well, they have 3 children, and I'm going to just leave it all at that, because Jody's got a lot of good things to say. By the way, he has notes. I got them too late to make copies of them, so at the end, I'm going to ask for hands, who wants a copy of those, and I'll kind of get the ballpark number, and we'll have those ready for you by Sunday. But Jody, come and talk to us.
Thank you. Good evening. It's good to see you. The lessons that are presented in this series are all very unique. Existence of God, inspiration of the Bible, life after death, proving the deity of Christ. All of those are beyond normal traditional means of demonstration, of proof. You can't turn on a television show and you're going to have some sort of CSI episode in which at the conclusion of it, they're going to say, voila, we've presented all the evidence, therefore God exists. You can do that, but not in the traditional way. You can do the same sort of thing, but again, not in the traditional way, for demonstrating that God's Word is what it claims to be, God's Word. Inspired, authoritative, life-giving. But there's no physical evidence that you're going to accumulate, that you pick up and you turn over or you look at and you draw conclusions and say, aha, this demonstrates that the Bible is God's Word. The same thing with reference to the nature of Jesus' deity that you're going to study next time. There is no piece of evidence that you can pick up today that the nature of that evidence inherently has built within it sufficient information to yield the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. And the same thing applies to what we're talking about now, life after death. I know there are biblical accounts that attest to the veracity, the truthfulness of life after death. but they're not testable in normal means. You can't put them in a test tube. You can't go into a lab. There's no sort of archaeological place that you can go to and witness live action resurrections taking place on the spot. So all of these things are outside of the normal realm of demonstration, of proof, but yet we claim to believe in all of that. I want you to understand that there are a lot of things that we believe in that cannot be proven in the traditional way. What do I mean by that? Many, many years ago, two men, one by the name of Alfred North Whitehead and the other one by the name of Bertrand Russell, both of them very famous, very well known during their lifetimes, perhaps Bertrand Russell more than others. Mr. Russell was an atheist, if not agnostic, or an agnostic, if not an atheist. And Mr. Whitehead was a very famous theologian of a unique stripe, taught at Boston University. And each of those two men wrote a book called Principia Mathematica. It sounds pretty impressive. It simply means first principles of math. And it was a humongous book, hundreds and hundreds of pages. And it wasn't a math tutorial. It wasn't a book that taught you how to do arithmetic, addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. Didn't even teach you higher math. Didn't teach you calculus or trigonometry or algebra or anything like that. The entire book was written to prove that mathematics was a legitimate enterprise. You might say, well, any first grader can tell you that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Yeah, but why? What lies behind 2 plus 2 equaling 4? What is the thinking that makes that work? You can't touch a 2. Oh, yeah, you can see 2 apples or 2 oranges or 2 peoples or 2 eyes or 2 ears, but you don't see 2. 2 is a concept. 2 is an idea. And taking a concept of 2 and adding to it another concept of 2 and coming up with a total of 4, all of those things are non-tangential. That is, I can't touch it. I can't touch 2. I can't touch the second 2. I can't touch the idea of addition. I can't touch the idea of equals. And I can't touch the idea of totals or any other mathematical term. So these gentlemen engaged in a huge enterprise to prove something that wasn't immediately evident in the traditional way. There's no lab that you can go to prove that mathematics works. You have to do it theoretically. You have to do it experientially, experimentally. And you have to do it with all kinds of theorems and so forth, which is what these two gentlemen did. So my point is, as we're investigating these things, the nature of evidence that we have to marshal in order to demonstrate all of these topics, the existence of God, the inspiration of the biblical text, life after death, and the deity of Christ, they are not the only subjects that are beyond the ability to prove by traditional means. There are many other of them. For example, this is a very simple one to grasp. Can you reach into your pocket, your purse, whatever container you have, and pull out a handful of love? No. Can you touch wisdom? No. Can you do anything with reference to any emotion? Can you point to something and say, there's that emotion? Can you touch an idea? Can you explain a concept in such a way that when I see it, I will be able to identify it? Are concepts and ideas and notions and thoughts blue or green, square or round? How do I identify all of those things? You say, well, that's not the way we describe those things. That's exactly right. They're not descriptive in the normal way. And as a result, they're not provable in the normal way. But yet we use ideas and concepts and mathematical theorems and emotions and all sorts of other terms all of the time, even though we cannot touch them. Mr. Bertrand Russell that I alluded to before was always looking for the most fundamental principle by which the entirety of everything that existed physically could be governed. Now, as an atheist or an agnostic, he kind of went back and forth between the two. As an atheist or agnostic, he did not believe that he could go to anything spiritual, anything metaphysical, anything biblical. That's going to be the undergirding factor for the reason why everything that exists exists. And so near the end of his life, he published a work in which he talked about a principle that was responsible for the existence of absolutely everything. You may not be familiar with this principle, but it's called the principle of induction. The principle of induction lies behind everything that makes science work. Science works on a principle of inductive reasoning, of gathering specific information and assimilating that specific information, drawing conclusions based upon hypotheses and the testability of it and the repeatability of the testing before you come to a theory. Now, Mr. Russell was very proud of this idea that he said that the principle of induction was the means by which everything that exists exists. It's the reason why everything can be understood. And some very smart wag of a philosopher said, you can't touch that. It's an idea. It's a concept. You have gone out of the physical world to explain the physical world, which was what Mr. Russell did not want to do. What's the point? In order to explain things that you can't see, that you can hear, that are not subject to the scent, not subject to taste or anything else, you're going to have to do some reasoning beyond that. And that's something that we do all of the time, every day. But from some people's perspective, it's often poo-pooed. It's often negated. It's often spoken of in a very negative way. If I can't see it, it's not real. If I can't touch it, it's not real. If it's not subject to the five senses, the reality of it is questionable. Now, Mr. Whitehead that we mentioned before, and Mr. Russell that we also mentioned before, came from a school of thought that said it has to be evidential in the sense of I see it, I know it. Or I can put it together and I can draw a conclusion logically. Everything else is emotive and purely worthless. And that's what they thought about religion. But they didn't realize that some of the elements of mathematics that they wanted to defend were also beyond the pale from the standpoint of the proofs that they demanded. Now, that's important for us to understand. It happens all the time. You may be old enough to remember a series that aired on PBS a number of years ago by Carl Sagan, well-known philosopher, a well-known scientist and astronomer from the University of Chicago. We taught at Cornell University. And in this series called Cosmos, he talked about evolution and how it worked. And the very first line of that book is this: the cosmos is all that ever was, is, or will ever be. Let me state that again. He said the cosmos is all that ever was, is, or will ever be. That's a statement that syncs with scientific naturalism or materialism. It's a statement that upholds the belief that everything is nothing but matter and matter in motion. It's a statement that says the way to prove anything is to subject it to all of the five senses that we talked about. But what's interesting is that statement is beyond the physical senses. You can't touch that idea that's represented in those words. You can't see it. You can't quantify it. You can't measure it any way. It is a philosophy, a concept, an idea that flies in the face of the materialism that Mr. Sagan wanted to uphold. Now, I say all of those things to say this. What we're talking about when we discuss life after death is a very real, very unique problem. You can't go into a science lab and answer the question. You can't go into some well-known department of psychology and answer the question. It's not subject to proof by any kind of mathematicians or physicist. The only way you're going to know it is if you have an extra special insight into a part of the world that is just as real as the real world that I see and taste and touch, beyond this world. And that's what we have when we look at biblical evidence. We don't have the time to look at proof for the existence of the Bible, which would have been done last week, but we're going to look at biblical evidence first, and then, as much as we possibly can, we're going to look at evidence that's outside of the Bible in order to demonstrate the legitimacy of this. As we're working our way through some of these examples, Old Testament and then New Testament, we'll be making some remarks along the way to substantiate the biblical claim. So I'm going to look through a number of passages, and these outline notes that you're welcome to have that Tim mentioned before, about 4.5 to 5 pages, will explain all this in detail. So if you don't have the ability to write down all the notes now, you will have access to them later. But if you turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, verse 17 and following, and again, the amount of the material that's presented in the biblical text, we don't have time to read in its entirety, but I will allude to it, but you can read as we're going along. We have two accounts, one in 1 Kings 17, the next one in 2 Kings 4, by two successive prophets. The first prophet was Elijah, and the second prophet was Elisha. In this first example in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah heals the widow of Zarephath's son, who passes away. Now, there are some other miracles that take place in the context of him caring for this woman or her caring for him. There's a famine in the land. You don't remember, Elijah had prophesied and predicted and prayed that it wasn't going to rain for the space of at least 3 years, which was really a thorn in the flesh in the side to Mr. Ahab and his wonderful wife Jezebel. But that's what happened. So during this period of the famine, he goes to this woman's house, and he says, I need you to feed me. She says, I don't have much oil, I don't have much flour. He says, you feed me something with the oil and the flour first, and I'll see to it that you're going to be taken care of. That seems like a very selfish thing to say. But in effect, it's teaching a principle of first fruits that God teaches everywhere. When you take care of what's most important in this particular set of circumstances, God's going to promise to take care of you beyond that. The first fruits always leads to second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits and the perpetuation of fruits. And she does exactly that. And it's incredible. As she draws from oil, the oil supply is not diminished. As she pulls out a supply of flour, meal, it's not diminished. Reminiscent of what we see in the future during the miracles of the Christ. And in this context, the woman's son dies, and he brings the child back to life. One of the unique occurrences that we see in the Old Testament of a resurrection, of life after death, only, however, to die again. The next example, 2 Kings chapter 4. The next example is by Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of God, and as he was nearing death, he appointed two kings, one in Israel and one in Syria, Hazael to replace the king in Syria, and another king to replace the one in Israel, and he also appointed his successor, Elisha. And Elisha becomes his successor and does the same sort of miracles that Elijah does to demonstrate that God was with him just as much as he was with Elijah. Same thing goes on between the care of Moses and the care of Joshua from the standpoint of their authority. And in this context, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18 and following, the Shunammite's son dies, which is very interesting. Because when he came to her, she had no children. And he predicted that she's going to have a child. And the later child gets sick and dies, and she's upset. I had no child, had no despair, but I had no child, and now my child is lost. And that child comes back to life. Then again, in the same book, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20 and following, there's a prophecy made about the significance of Elisha after his death. And after his death, it said that there's going to be a man that's going to be placed next to him in the same tomb, and all of a sudden he comes back to life. Now, the man is mentioned as a soldier, very quickly buried, and very quickly comes back to life. All of these are cases of people who lived and died, but all of them are going to die again. Then we have the unique experience of Enoch, who's mentioned in the context of Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, a man who's described as walking with God and was not. He had life, and continued life. There was no death in the middle. But that's a unique experience, as was the case of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, who was called up to be with God in the whirlwind. Those two individuals, the only ones we know in the biblical text, never experienced death at all, a continuation of life, but a transition of life here to life in the hereafter. Two other passages that are important to note in the Old Testament. The first one's in the book of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 7, verse 7 following, you know that Job was challenged by his friends on a repeated basis. And in this context, Job makes a rather oblique reference to the possibility of life beyond this life, after the grave. And then the last passage I want to mention is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 23. What's going on in this context? As a result of David's sin, killing Uriah, trying to hide everything with reference to his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, a prophet comes to him, and the prophet gives a message, and the prophet ultimately holds David responsible. And he says, the child's going to die. Your kingdom's going to be in shambles. Your children are going to rebel against you, and the whole nation's going to know about it. And the first of those prophecies takes place in this context when that child dies. And David is mourning. David is fasting. He's not eating anything whatsoever. Obviously very sad. But once he sees his people around him speaking, he grasps the idea that the child has died. He immediately washes himself, changes his clothes, and goes to eat. They don't understand. Listen, you were mourning the whole time in anticipation of what's going to happen. Now the child's died, you're not mourning anymore. David says something very interesting. He said, that child's not going to come to be with me. But I hope one day to be where that child is, in anticipation of the possibility of a resurrection beyond this life. Now, those are very limited references to explicit resurrection in the context of the Old Testament. There are a number of prophetic passages that go above and beyond that, but we don't have time to look at all of them. So let's look very quickly at some of what we see in the context of the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word that's rendered as resurrection appears 42 times, scattered from Matthew through the book of Revelation. And 40 of those times, it refers explicitly to the fact that Jesus was going to resurrect, that he did resurrect, or that those who believe in Jesus are going to be resurrected. One time it refers to a unique growth pattern. It literally means to stand again. It's used that way in the context of the book of Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. And then once it seems to be used in a rather offhand way with reference to a religious system of polytheism that was identified as resurrection in Acts chapter 17. But more often than not, it referred to resurrection from the dead, specifically life after death. Now, I want us to look at an example that's no way duplicatable today, that is one of the most vivid examples in the context of the biblical text that speaks about what can happen after death, even before the end of time. And to do that, let me encourage you to turn to the book of John. And in the book of John, turn to the 11th chapter. And let's deal a little bit with what happens to a man by the name of Lazarus and draw some applications to it as we continue. In the text, chapter 11, verse 1, Lazarus becomes ill. He's cared for by his sisters, Mary and Martha, in verse 2, but he's going to die. They send message to Jesus in verse 3 that Lazarus was ill. Verse 4, the text says, Jesus delayed traveling to Bethany at this time. Wasn't that far outside of the city of Jerusalem, but he didn't travel then. Because Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die, and Jesus knew that he would, Jesus, restore Lazarus to life, to the glory of God, and that ultimately through this, he as the Son of God might also be glorified. Same verse, verse 4 of that text. He loved Lazarus, loved his sisters, verse 5, and he waited two more days before he traveled to Bethany, which was nearby Jerusalem, verse 6. And he specifically says in this context, he's going to go to wake Lazarus up, verse 11. The disciples heard that and assumed, well, Lazarus is just not feeling well. He's asleep. He'll be okay. But Jesus knew that they misunderstood what he meant when he said he went to wake him up or that he was sleeping in verse 12. Jesus referenced his death, verse 13, and specifically stated in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. When he arrived in Bethany, Lazarus' body had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 17. Jesus' dialogue with Martha, who came to meet him about the resurrection, has multiple dimensions, verse 21 and following. He speaks about the resurrection, and she says, I know that those who believe in you, those who are faithful to God, will be resurrected one day. And that's true. So that's an admirable faith, to say the least. But Jesus said that there's a possibility of a resurrection even now, not just a future resurrection. The general resurrection principle that's brought out by Jesus in this context, verse 25 and following, is this: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that's similar in part to what you see in the book of John in the 4th chapter, where Jesus speaking at the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well near Sychar or Shechem, in view of the Samaritan temple, the remains of which may have still been visible on Mount Gerizim, spoke to her about living water. He comes, he asks for water. She says, how do you expect to get water? You don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. He begins to segue from physical water to living water. If you drink of this living water, you will live forever. Now, that's interesting. He didn't say you would never die, but he said you would live forever. And she's curious, obviously. She says, give me some of this water that I might drink. And then the conversation continues about her past life, worship, and so forth. And she becomes convinced because of who Jesus was and what Jesus said, that he's the Messiah and he goes to tell others. Even in that context, without specific reference to resurrection, he speaks about the possibility of eternal life or life beyond this life. So the resurrection can be taught without specifically referring to these 40 plus times in which the exact word is used. Back to this context in which we're reading about Mr. Lazarus. Jesus, at the burial tomb, specifically says, and the text says, so that the audience could hear him, "Lazarus, come forth." The indication seems to be that he didn't even have to say anything. He could just will it, and it would be done. So more often than not, in the context of performing miracles, Jesus would state specifically what was about to be done for the benefit of those who were hearing, so that they would see that there's a connection between his words, his power, his authority, and the immediacy of the miracle that they're going to witness. We see that in the context of chapter 43, verse 43 and following. As a result, some people believed who Jesus was, his claims that he was the Son of God, verse 45. But there were some people who witnessed the miracle, not only failed to believe, but planned for his death as a result, plotted against him. Now that's interesting. Here is plain evidence from the standpoint of something that we wish we might be able to see today, to know that it's a possibility to come back to life again after one has died. And some people saw it and believed. Some people saw it, realized the miracle's done, and did not believe. What I want us to understand is the power of the evidence in and of itself doesn't force you to believe. You still have to have a will to believe. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, if you want to know the will of the Father, you can know it. There are all sorts of people who are overly susceptible to being gullible. I somewhat refer to them as reading books called Gullible's Travels as opposed to Gulliver's Travels. And so they'll believe almost anything. But there are some people, regardless of the degree or the amount or the magnitude of the evidence that you present, are never going to believe. We see such an account like that in this context. Some people were convinced because of the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, and some people refused to believe because of hardness of heart, stubbornness of will, and pride. It's not the amount of evidence that was missing. It was an issue of, are you willing to submit to the evidence? And that's what's important for us to understand today. In order to understand that there is a possibility of life after death, you're going to have a willingness to submit to evidence. Now, let me talk about that for a moment. I happen to have a bottle of water that I've actually taken a sip or two from this evening. And I acknowledge that this physical bottle of water, this plastic bottle of water, member's mark, must have come from Sam's Club, that it exists. I can touch it. I can feel it. It's cold. It tastes like water does, tasteless. It's odorless. It's colorless. I can do all sorts of things to demonstrate the reality of the existence of this water. Now, there's a sense in which I can say I know that this bottle of water exists, and I can come across as rather arrogant, as rather condescending and say, I know that this water exists. Everybody must know that this water exists. Well, that sounds rather odd. So when we're talking about knowing things biblically speaking, there's a sense in which you can come across that way, that we're rather arrogant about what we claim to know, and we're rather condescending towards those who do not yet know what we know. But let me get you to think about it another way. This bottle of water, though I touch it, it meets my hand, and I have physical contact with me, exists independent of me. If I had never seen this particular bottle of water, it would still exist. If I never drank from it, it would still exist. Now that I have, its existence isn't any more real, it's just that I have personal connection with it. But what I want us to understand is this piece of evidence is something that I need to submit to from the standpoint of recognition of its existence, as opposed to arrogantly proclaiming that I know it does. Now, why do I say that? In order to understand who Jesus was, that Jesus was, what the Bible was claiming to be God's Word, and what the Bible teaches about the existence of God, and what the world of creation teaches about the existence of God, we have to be willing to submit to and acknowledge evidence that's transcendent of ourselves, that exists independent of ourselves, to which we must acknowledge. There's a sense in which saying, I know, is not so much a statement of how smart I am or my ability to access and understand and perceive evidence, as much as it is saying, I am willing to submit to the evidence outside of me and realize that has real existence, truth and value independent of me. Now, if we don't have that sort of mindset, No amount of evidence is going to convince us of anything. I remember a Bible study I had with a number of relatives in which we were talking about the nature of Christ and how the nature of Christ connects with the essentiality of being immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. There's a very powerful argument that I think that's presented in the context of the book of Hebrews in the fifth chapter that ties together the nature of Christ's deity with the essentiality of us being obedient to Him. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 10. And one of my family members said this, never forget it, I don't care how much evidence you present, biblical or otherwise, to tie Jesus to baptism, I will never believe in it. Might as well stop. Because if this evidence is all that's there, I can't snap my fingers and make new evidence appear. I can't pull a rabbit out of a hat and say, look, I can do a miracle, now don't you believe? Totally inconsequential. So when we're looking at the evidence that we're going to present here, I want you to think with me through this process that we're going to look at. There's a man by the name of C.E.M. Jode. He's a British writer. He wasn't a professional teacher, professor, or philosopher, but he wrote about things that related to the world of science and philosophy on a regular basis. He wrote a book called The Guidebook to Philosophy, or Guide to Philosophy. And he said, everything that we believe starts and ends with our perception of the world. And I thought, that may be just a little bit too much overstated. But as I began to read through his arguments, and I began to think about what the biblical text teaches, I came to realize that's exactly right. How did every person in the context of the book of Acts start when they began to preach about who Christ was? They started with an immediately existing audience, a perception of what they believed and where they were, and moved from there to show them that Jesus was the Christ. On multiple occasions, Jesus would start with something physical in the world and lead to spiritual truths. Many of the parables were like that. On one occasion, Jesus drew illustrations from a sower, a field that was being sown, and seed that was being sown, and led to teach how people become members of the body of Christ, ultimately in the future, with reference to their obedience to that word. He started with a world that everybody knew. On another occasion, Jesus looked at the world, and you can almost see him pointing to the sky. And he spoke to the religious audience that was there that day. He says, look at the colors of the sky. You are able to determine the weather, in part, based upon what you see in this physical world. We have that sort of adage that we use today. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. And so when I see a beautiful red sky late at night, generally speaking, the weather's going to be great the next day. Why? Because that's part of reading the physical world. Now, why do I bring that up? Jesus used that to say, you see these things in the physical world, and you draw conclusions based upon what you see, evidence about the way the world works, and then he takes them to task for not drawing spiritual conclusions based upon the evidence that's there. And so this world reflects something that's real, something that's tangible. It's knowledgeable, it's subject to knowledge, that we live in a real, existing, intelligible world that's capable of revealing information about itself, about its existence, that can be used to come to conclusions other than the fact that the world exists. Now, there's something else we need to understand, and the Bible does all of this. But this is going at it from an extra-biblical sense and coming to it in concert with what the Bible reveals, a real world that's descriptive in terms of truth. I can say how much this weighs if I weigh it. I can tell you how tall it is or what its measurements are, what its surface area, what the composition of. This physical thing that's part of the physical world reflects a number of truths about itself. It doesn't say anything about it. But the very existence of this physical thing cannot be looked at in such a way that it is valueless or informationless. Every last physical thing that exists reveals something about itself above and beyond its physical existence. And so the physical world can be understood by means of communication of truth. Mr. Aristotle said, truth is to say of what is that it is. Error is to say of what is not that it is, or the reverse of that. And so it's true that these are a shade of blue. It would be false to say that they're a shade of pink. Why? Because of the nature of reality. Now, you can get all into different things about the metrics of how you measure color, and there's systems by which that can be done. But let's start with this. There's a really existing world, and it's a really existing world that can have truth statements made about that. Now, let me simply say, years ago in a Christian evidences class, one of the students said, is there anybody that you can't teach? I said, yes. The people that I can't teach are people who deny that they are in the same world that I'm in. If you're in a different world, I'm sorry, I can't reach you. When you get here, let me know, I'll talk to you. And the other thing is, if you don't understand that communication can take place, sensible, intelligent communication about the nature of this world, then I can't talk to you. If every time I use a word, you're going to assume it means something other than what I intended to mean, then we're going to have a problem. If you're doing it because there's a mental difficulty, okay. If you're doing it because you're stubborn, that's not okay. But in either case, I can't talk to you. But Jesus assumed that there was a really existing world, and that really existing world not only reflected truth, but they had meaning, that there's a sense of meaning. Now, that's another idea that you can't touch. Is there any meaning attributed to what goes on in this world, to the things that you see in this world, and our interpretation of those things that we see in the world? Sure, all the time. We attribute all kinds of meaning to lots of things. It may be real, it may not be real, may be personal, may be subjective and not totally objective, but we attribute statements of meaning to everything that we see in the world and the truth statements and communication that we have about it. And then also, it's not just that in the world there are facts that convey truths that can be communicated that have meaning, but they also have value. Value. Now that value can be measured lots of different ways. It's not how much they're worth from the standpoint of dollars and cents or converting them into time or something else, but we attribute value to all sorts of things. Aesthetic value, monetary value, moral value. And that's drawn from the very nature of the world that God has created. And Jesus often drew lessons from that physical world leading to these points. And then finally, from the physical world that tells us about truth and statements of truth that have meaning, that reveal value, there's purposeness that's reflected in the world. Now, there are a lot of folks who don't believe that there's a God, who are not sure, who may be, you know, skeptical, maybe agnostic, leaning in the direction of atheism, who have come to realize that this world is reflective of what's often been referred to as an anthropic principle. What does that mean? The word anthropic comes from the original term. We find it in the Greek New Testament, anthropos, which is just the general word man. The anthropic principle maintains that everything that appears in this physical world looks like it's here for the purpose of the benefit of man and not everything else. This is not a lion-centric world or a zebra-centric world, and we're not dissing or disrespecting lions or zebras or anything else. This is not an algae-centric world or a water-centric world. The world is made in such a way that man has become the pinnacle. And even evolutionary theorists, you know, acknowledge this, though they're very uncomfortable with it. Some of them believe that you say something special about man, you're a speciesist. An ethicist, using the word loosely, like Peter Singer, says everything in the created world, not acknowledging that it's created by God, but is all on par with each other. No one species is greater than another. Most people who have some degree of sense don't buy into that. So we have a physical world, statements of truth which can be made about it, statements of truth that have meaning, that have value, and that reflect purpose. Now, that's interesting. If you look at the world around us, the world is not explanatory. Let's just assume that this is a box. It's a box of types. It's a smartphone, and it's very dumb when it's not on. But this is a box. The nature of this box, skip for the fact that it's a phone with all kinds of electronics, is not self-explanatory. This room is a box. But the nature of this room is, it's not explanatory. There are all sorts of things that I can use to describe what's going on in the context of this room, all the electrical stuff and all the wiring and the plumbing and the heating and cooling and the substructure, the flooring and everything that went together. But all of those component parts don't explain the nature of this box itself. As you keep going out larger and larger and larger boxes, you get to the nature of the world, the nature of the critical of the created universe, and you see none of these boxes as you're going out are self-explanatory. They're all reliable, they're all reliant upon something else beyond themselves. And at some point, you're going to get to the question of what's responsible for everything? It's like the question that somebody asked when a person said, well, what's the ultimate responsibility? He says, oh, you remember Atlas in ancient mythology was holding the earth, and he's standing on a turtle, and somebody said, what's underneath the turtle? And somebody said, it's turtles all the way down. Well, it's not turtles all the way down. There's not an infinite regress of turtles upon which Atlas is standing who's holding the world. The ultimate explanation is that something transcends this physical world, that's beyond this physical world, and that ultimately gets you to the God question. And a lot of people are very uncomfortable with the God question, because the moment you introduce the God issue, you come up with the issue of rights and wrongs and compelling people to live consistently with that, and people are uncomfortable. They want to live the way they do. But the world transcends creation, physical creation or self-creation. It can't be eternal. The world is running down. It shows time constraints built into the nature of the world, and we see that it functions according to principles that aren't physical. Gravity is not something physically that you can touch. Boyle's law and Avogadro's theorem and all the laws of science, physics, and chemistry and so forth, all those are transcended the world. So there's a metaphysical explanation that lies behind the physical world itself. Now, as that applies to something like me and you that's within the world, there are things about me that transcend physical explanation. You might say, I knew it. You can't be explained by what I see. Seriously, I think. I feel. I have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of conscience, a sense of oughtness. I have a sense of intentionality, self-direction, will, volition. We often refer to ourselves as free moral agents. And then I act in concert with all of those things, none of which, or all of which even together, can't be defined by looking at things purely physically. It has to be looked at in another way. My point in looking at all of this is that the Bible starts with these places and leads to an understanding about the nature of man in this life and the life to come. Very quickly, I want to mention two passages, one in Deuteronomy and one in the book of Hebrews. And we'll go through them very quickly as we get towards the end of our class. In the book of Deuteronomy, and this is everywhere in Deuteronomy, not just in one place, but especially in that great passage that we refer to and using the Hebrew term Shema, which means you need to hear what God says, where God says to Moses, who repeats it to the nation of Israel, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, in the greater context of that passage, there are five ones that are mentioned. There's one God, there's one world, there's one word, one revelation from God, that produces one way of living that identifies one people, God's singular people. And it's interesting you see the same sort of things brought out like that in the context of Ephesians chapter 4. So there's one God, one world, one word, one way, and one people identified by following after all of those things. And again, that's Deuteronomy, also in the context of the New Testament. Now, there's another passage I want you to look at in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And this is getting to something that we need to think about, and it would take more time to flesh it out, but let me leave you with this as we draw to a close here. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, obviously there are other chapters in the Bible that address faith, it starts by what we often refer to as a definition of faith. It's an explanation in part of how faith works, more so than a definition. And it says this: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's interesting. It says faith is the substance. The word is literally that which stands under, hypostasis. Faith gives foundation for hope. And it says in this context, it's the evidence of things not seen. How can you have evidence of things not seen? That's one of the difficulties that we encounter at the very beginning. You can't see God. There's no evidence that you can see that says, aha, I turn it over, there's a God. There's no evidence that you can see that makes the Bible inspired, or that Jesus is the Son of God, or that life after death is existing. But yet we have faith in all those. So this passage says it's an element of faith. Now, the moment some people hear that it's a matter of faith, they're going to say, that's what I thought, it's make-believism. You know, it's the same court of faith that believes in fairies and snow bunnies or Bigfoot or Sasquatch or something like that. No, that's not what it's talking about. It says that there's a substance that hope is built on, that's faith. But in other passages like John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says that faith is built upon another substrata of the really physically existing world that owes its existence to God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is why we brought it up. Now, there's something else that's interesting in this context. He says in this passage, by faith we understand, watch this, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. I can feel this, standing on a really existing world, and it's pretty visible to me. The passage says that the reality of this world that I see and taste and touch and measure and quantify and describe in all sorts of different ways by means of the words that we used before, of truth and meaning and value and purpose, that at one point it wasn't here and it was invisible. And ultimately, this Bible that we're reading says that the world is held in store by the Word of God, not a Bible, but by God's thought. By God's communication. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33:6 and following. Let there be light, and there was light. What holds all of this stuff together that I see? Something that you can't see. What makes all of this stuff that I see come into existence so that it can be seen? God does that. Bringing into existence out of nothing, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, except God and the mind of God and the eternality of God, and bringing into existence. Now, what's so important about this? Because the writer of Hebrews is making another argument beyond the physical existence of this world. He says the world to come cannot be seen. But yet, by faith, we believe in that world. And that's not an easy believism. He says, do you believe that the world that you see now that you're standing on was made out of nothing? Okay, I've got that. The world to come is like what this world once was, unseen. Unseen physical world to a real physical world. Unseen spiritual world to a real spiritual world. In effect, God says, I've already done this once. I've already done this once. I took something that can't be seen and made it real. You're standing on it. You're living in it. You're breathing its air. You're able to support yourself with food and energy and drink and everything from this physical world that I created. The world to come is not seen now. Just like the world that you're standing in was once unseen, but it will be just as real when you're there as the world that you're standing in now. In effect, God is saying, I've done it before. Trust me that I can do it again. Proof, I've done it before. Now let's use that to talk about the resurrection. God says, in effect, I've done it before. I'll do it again. Jesus is referred specifically to the first fruits of the resurrection. And every last passage in the Old Testament, the New Testament, that calls attention to the expression of first fruits of whatever is guaranteed proof that what God has done in that context will be repeated over and over beyond that. Jesus' description as the first fruits of the resurrection is God's guarantee, God's pledge that we accept by faith that it's going to be done again to everybody who believes in Him. There's a sense in which the entirety of the Bible argues from lesser to greater, lesser to greater, lesser to greater. The Bible starts with what you might assume to be the greatest thing that God has ever done. But kept in context, it's a lesser compared to what God's going to do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How can you get any greater than that? I'll tell you how. Creating a people for His own special possession. Starting with Abraham, going through the genealogy to David, and ultimately ending in Christ. The greatest thing that God made wasn't the world, but a people who live in this world for God's honor and glory. Because God says, when they see you, they will see me. They will understand something about my nature when they see the world, but they don't see me like they see me when they see you. So there's a sense in which the lesser aspect of the physical creation is a guarantee of a greater spiritual creation to come. And that's exactly what God did when He created His people, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and the children who are the Israel of God in the New Testament. Notice the number of times this takes place, lesser to greater. Creation of the physical world, creation of God's spiritual people. Tabernacle to temple to spiritual kingdom to heavenly realm. It's increasing and getting greater all of the time. Prophetic prediction, prophetic fulfillment. Physical, corruptible body, 1 Corinthians 15, to immortal, incorruptible body. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in natural body, raised a spiritual body. Sown in the nature of Adam, raised in the nature of Christ. Sown in dust, raised heavenly. The resurrected Christ is the first fruits, and the resurrected redeemed throughout all ages as be the second, third, and following fruits. All the time. I can't take you to a graveyard and resurrect somebody. That's been tried before and failed. But based upon the nature of the historicity of the biblical text, which we haven't taken the time to prove, and the inspiration of the Bible, which was done last time, and the nature of God's existence, which was the time before, we have hope that's real, just as real as the ground on which I'm standing. God, in effect, says, I have made you so that you can live forever with me in eternity. As we draw to a close this evening, let me encourage you to think about what it means to be part of the resurrected body. When we become Christians, we experience a resurrection of a different sense. The Bible says that when we are immersed into Christ, that we reenact a form of doctrine that was delivered to you, Romans chapter 6, 14 and following. And that form of doctrine is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It's summed up and identified as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening four verses. But you need to understand that it's only a shorthand form of the gospel in that context, because the gospel's bigger. The Bible says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. And the Bible uses the term gospel to refer to the entirety of God's revelation, especially the New Testament, especially everything that relates to me and you and souls around us becoming members of the body of Christ. We are living in the midst of a dead and dying world. And it's not just because of hurricanes and tsunamis. It's not just because of earthquakes. It's not because of cancer and old age and everything else that's debilitating. We live in a death and dying world for all of those reasons, but more importantly, because of sin. My sin kills me. By design, hurts me, breaks my heart, causes me to weep about how frail I am and how insignificant I am. But God's made me to have an awareness of that for a good reason. Don't get so wrapped up in this life that you become overwhelmed, disenchanted, unable to live. There's a hope beyond this life. And that's the power of what's taught when we teach people about who Jesus is. We convert people to Jesus, not baptism. We convert people to a hope of a new life, not baptism. But it symbolizes all of those things. A death, a burial, and a resurrection to walk in newness of life. We don't want to sell baptism as a cure-all for the forgiveness of sins in hope of eternal life and forget about what comes in the middle. Because in between the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life that Christ is the first fruits of, we have a life of service today, in which we continually die to sin. I die daily, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 31. And we continually wake up every day to live new for Christ, to serve Him, dying daily in anticipation of a day when we will die no longer. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become a Christian. If you understand these things and are willing to, in effect, sign your name to an imaginary dotted line that says, in this passive, humble, obedient, joyful, complete act of submission to you, God, through your Son Christ, being immersed in this water for the remission of sins, I turn my entire life over to you. I turn my physical life over to you. I turn my mental life over to you. I turn my money over to you. I turn my time over to you. I turn myself over to you completely, which is what's entailed in what we do when we die to self and we die to sin. And we bury that old man of sin to walk in newness of life. If that's the kind of commitment that you can make, we encourage you to do so tonight. If you are a member of the body of Christ, Paul and others often called attention to the fact that you died to this problem once. Stay dead. Stay dead. Don't let sin have reign in your mortal body, but conquer it with the help of prayer, the help of providence, the help of brothers and sisters in Christ, with the help of the promises of God's word, and your own diligent effort as well, not earning salvation or forgiveness of sin, not maintaining it in your own power, but in concert with all the things that God has said. You got to stay dead to sin, and that's tough. It's easy to say no to sin once, but it happens when it comes around again. It's easy to say no to sin twice, but when it happens when it keeps coming? Satan, roaring lion, pacing back and forth, seeking who may devour, never going to give up. So that means you can't give up. If for any reason we can help you, either to become a child of God or to express the need for the prayers of this congregation, please let that be known while we stand and while we sing.